Now, this morning, we're looking at living in the fullness of grace. And this is a text that's very personal to me. It's very meaningful to many of our hearts because it speaks about something that's deeply profound. And it's something that it obviously describes an experience that seems beyond what we can fully grasp. And the scripture, in fact, says that. But nevertheless, it's something to take home and really hold on to. So let's read the passage. It starts out like this. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, let me say one little statement about that first few words, "for this reason." Twice in this letter, Paul uses this expression. It's a very interesting expression, actually. It's an idiom. It's a Greek idiom. And there's many different ways to say that. It's properly translated, "for this reason." But the actual meaning of it, a literal translation, is "for this pleasure." That was really the word that was used. Again, it was just an idiom, but it was an idiom that he chose to use. He used it in the first part of this chapter when he says, "For this pleasure, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles." And now he says it also, "For this pleasure, I bow my knees." And it's just an expression, but I think it says something about the man's heart and his passion. He doesn't look at these things as something that he had to do. He looked at it as something he got to do. Because of God's grace to him, and we see the enthusiasm of this. So he says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I'm going to ask you to read this final benediction together with me. Let's read this in unison. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Yeah, wonderful. Wonderful text. Well, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is sharing with us his hope for the church in Ephesus, but also the Spirit's hope for us this morning. Now, in this passage, we see a couple of words used and a couple of ideas that are communicated, and we find this throughout this book. In fact, it's common in the New Testament these words are used. We see this word grace and this word fullness. And we're looking at this concept from a uniquely Christian perspective. And it challenges us, I believe, to understand what it is that we are to experience as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, all of the writers in the New Testament, when they talked about grace, they talked about it from a personal experience perspective. They talked about the grace they had received, and because they had received grace, it changed everything else about them. They were no longer working through good deeds and through obedience to the law to earn the praise or the attention of God. Rather, they realized that God had already given them grace in Christ, and they stood in that grace, they lived in that grace, they served in that grace. John said, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." But all the New Testament writers had this experience that they received grace and they were enthusiastic about this. It was radically different from trying to earn God's respect through obeying the law. It was something that they received and they stood in and they rejoiced in it. And that was the reality of the New Testament faith. That grace means acceptance in Christ. And to understand we are accepted to him is transforming. If we can understand he fully accepts us, and there's nothing we can do or need to do to earn his love or his acceptance except to trust in him, that's all we have to do. Well, that knowledge is transforming. I think many times we think we have to earn God's love, that God must love us if we are good. He must love us more if we're good than when we're bad, right? But according to the scripture, that he loved us fully when we were at our worst. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the ultimate expression of love, when we're at our worst. So God already loves us all he can. And we're accepted through Christ and through Christ alone. So grace means acceptance in Christ. And this knowledge is completely transforming. Now, another word we have is that word fullness. And that spoke particularly to the Greek world where Paul served, but it speaks to us as well. See, the Greek world had many ideas of sort of a half type of experience. In their mythology, they had a lot of demigods. That was a half god. That is, a god came and mated with a human being, and they had a son or a daughter. Achilles is one of those. It was a half god, a demigod. Also, Asclepius, the god of healing, and even Helen of Troy was rumored to be a half god. So they had many of these in their mythology, and they would tend to look at Christ sort of that way. They say, oh, so Jesus was like a half God and half man. And this is exactly contrary to what the New Testament teaches. Jesus was not half and half. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man. That's the New Testament teaching. And when it speaks about fullness, it was a different concept. See, they had a tendency to think, well, they had such a separation between spirit and physical, they could think, well, a God may touch you, but can a God really indwell you? And really, we have the same problem today. I found a lot of people are willing to accept that we may be touched by God, but not indwelt by God. But this word fullness is about something other than just being touched. It's not just that God comes by and touches you and bless you. No, it is that God indwells us and transforms us and lives in us. In fact, Christ said that whoever loves me and does what I say, he is, the Father and I will come to him and we will make our home in him. Of course, he's referring to the experience of the filling of the Spirit living in us. So that's the Christian experience, and the church experience is not people coming together to be touched by God, but it's people coming together as God indwells them and coming together to be a place where God indwells us as a group as well. And that's deeply profound. That's transforming. But we still have this old baggage of thinking, I've got to do something to earn it. And so when he uses this word grace, we can't earn. And then it goes on to say, because of grace, we have fullness. That's something very different. Ephesians 1:23, he calls the church his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You notice he used that word full twice there. He says the church is to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's a lot of things we can say about this. One thing we should say is that receiving Christ is the ultimate experience. Receiving Christ as your Savior is the ultimate spiritual experience, and there's nothing else you have to add on top of that. I see some Christians are keep running for another experience. They've trusted in Christ, but then they say, well, I'm going to go over here and hear this preacher, or go to this seminar, or I'll do this, or I'll have this experience. But according to the New Testament, once you trusted Christ as your Savior, I mean, you can't be fuller than full, right? I mean, full is as full as you can get. And he fills it all. So it's his body, the fullness of him who fills it all. There are many experiences, but they come through his word and by his Spirit. It doesn't come through having to get someone to bless you. That's still thinking like a pagan, that someone's going to touch you and bless you. But according to the scripture, it's when we trust in God, he indwells us and fills us. And that's the Christian experience. And that should be the church experience, that we come together to be indwelt and to share and experience the fullness of the Spirit. Now, we're imperfect people. I know that. I'm certainly imperfect. And I've heard that you are too. So we have ups and downs. But the actual reality of our Christian life and any church experience is not dependent on us so much as it is dependent upon God, and not simply letting him be God, letting him be who he says he is. Well, this morning we're going to look at living in the fullness of grace, three things. We'll look at what this means to result in inner strength. Second, we'll look at a well-grounded and stable life. And thirdly, we'll look at the expectations for the future. First is this, the inner strength of heart, which results in courage. That's the first part I see in this prayer the Apostle Paul is saying to them. He says this, he's praying for them this, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, that word strengthened and in your inner being says there's an experience of being changed or transformed, that God can change our hearts. He can strengthen our inner being. And he does this according to the riches of his glory. That's, an amazing thought, because it doesn't mean what I bring to the equation. It's rather what God brings to it. It's not what I bring to the relationship. Well, God, I was raised in a good family. I've studied your word. I have had all these experiences, and this is what I bring to you. And God says, it doesn't really matter. Thank you, but it doesn't really matter, because this is what I'm bringing. I'm bringing the riches of my glory into the relationship. And that is what God uses to give us strength. And it's a transforming reality. It's a transforming strength. We have this expression in English. It said it does not matter so much the size of the dog in the fight as it does the size of the fight in the dog. That makes sense? You heard that expression before? That means a small dog with a determined spirit can defeat a larger dog without that same fighting spirit. Now, God doesn't give us an angry fighting spirit like that, but God does do something in our hearts. And the most important factor to determine what you will do and how you will do it in life is not necessarily your opportunities or even your talents or even your friends that you have. Rather, the greatest thing that will determine what you achieve in life, what you do in life, is what goes on in your own heart. And that's where God works. You're discouraged by circumstances. Well, some people, when they have a door shut, they just give up. Other people, they don't even notice it's shut. They just knock it open and keep going. And that's the way the Christian is. Says there's something in our hearts that he will strengthen us in our inner being. And he'll do it with power by his Spirit. Again, we see the riches of his glory, the power of his Spirit. And those are overwhelming realities. So this is the Christian life. This is what God is to do. If you lack strength of heart, if you're easily discouraged, if you're praying, oh God, change the circumstances, open this door, change this person or that person or whatever, let God do it his way, because God works first in our being, in our inner heart. That's where he does his best work. That's where he does his deepest work. And that's what the gospel does. It transforms us and it changes us. Hope gives us hope. When someone hopes in us and encourages us and loves us, we feel a way to go forward. Have you ever just felt like giving up on something? I think we've all been there. Well, it doesn't make any difference. I can't seem to fix this. I can't seem to change this. And there are times that God says, and Jesus says, when he sent the disciples out, he said, if you can't find the man of peace as the son of peace in the house, someone that is going to respond, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next place. So there are times that God tells us to move on. But there are other times where he tells us to stay put and to keep going and to keep doing, because his strength is going to work within us to give us courage, give us determination. Now, how do you give a child determination? Parents, how do you do that? Well, by loving them. That's how you do it. You give them determination by caring for them and loving them and letting the security of that love be a source of strength in the life. That's what Christ does. He says, I want you to know my love for you, my acceptance, and that will give strength in your inner being. Now, let me mention one of the things. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's a dangerous misinterpretation of this. Let me simply point out what he's saying. He was speaking to the church, speaking to the whole body, and they would take his letters and they would read them to the whole church. They didn't all have a copy like we do today. They didn't have their iPhones, so they could all get the Word of God on their iPhones. Rather, they had to read it. Everybody would sit and listen. So this was a word to the whole body of Christians. Some would say, oh, see, that you receive salvation at one point in your life, but then later on, if you have enough faith, you receive Christ. But that's not what this is teaching. Rather, he was letting this word affirm what he had written in the first chapter. Remember, he wrote in the first chapter, verse 13, he said, upon receiving, upon believing, you received the Holy Spirit. Upon believing, you were sealed and marked with him with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's not saying that you have to exercise faith after your salvation and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that at all. It's simply pointing out what he said earlier, that because you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. Because you believe in Christ as salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. But this is transforming. This is life-changing. Assurance and confidence go together. Lack of assurance of love results in fear, results in attention-seeking, results in jealousy, envy, and sometimes just plain old meanness. People that do not feel secure in love, if they've never had someone assure them that they love them, that they care for them, well, this is where they will be tempted to go. Now, we could give testimonies this morning, and many would say, well, that's actually the type of home I grew up in. My parents did not give me unconditional love. My mom and dad were not even around all the time. And I felt intimidated. I felt threatened. I felt like I had to earn someone's love. If I obeyed and I was good, then they said, okay, we love you. But if I was bad, they did not affirm me. And so that was what you're thinking. But basically, if there's not an assurance of love, you find people that sometimes they're just fearful. They overreact to circumstances. Or sometimes they're too risky. That is, they're trying to get attention. So they go and do things, not because it's the right thing to do, but simply because people will praise them and say, oh, that was good. Or they may just simply get very envious because if someone else gets an advancement, they feel threatened. They don't have the security that I'm really cared for and I'm loved, I'm significant. If someone else's advancement makes them feel bad, like it's like life is a poker game. If one person wins, then someone else has to lose, and they can't see beyond that. And also it makes them sometimes just plain old mean. People without security of love, they can just be very difficult, mean-hearted if you're dealing with them. But what has happened when you have assurance of love? If we provide the assurance of love to our children, to others, well, then it's a different reality. Well, now they have an inner strength, and they can inner strength to face their challenges, and they can have unselfish affection. They don't have to go do something just to say, look at me, and if you're looking at me, I feel important. They already know that they're accepted, and they know their love and their security from that, and it's unselfish affection and kindness toward others and courage. They're able to face the challenges. So you want to grow, raise a confident, courageous child, give them assurance that you love them. Let them know that you love them and teach them responsibility also, that they can do something because that responsibility and given in the right way gives a child hope. I heard a true story, not just one of those preacher stories, but a real story. It was a boy who was in a burn unit, a young boy, 10 years old, had been in a terrible fire. Part of his body was third-degree burns, and in the midst of treating and everything, he was discouraged and really began to despair for his life. 10 years old is old enough to despair of living. And he thought, I'm just going to die eventually. All the treatments, painful, difficult. And he went through several days of that, and his spirit just went down and down and down. He expected to die any day. And then finally he was stable enough that they sent a tutor. The school he attended sent a tutor to go teach him, to help him catch up with the other children. And she came in, and she brought his math books and his literature books and all the other books he was supposed to study and said, now, you need to catch up with the other children in your class. And you would think that that'd be the last thing the kid wanted, was someone to teach him, right? He's already in fear of dying, and now the teacher shows up. Oh, no. It's even worse. But actually had the opposite effect. They said after she left, his spirit lifted. He began to be happier, be more confident, and looking forward to every day. His whole demeanor and his whole thought processes changed. And they asked him why later on. He said, well, I don't think they'd send a tutor to teach a dying boy, would they? And that gives a child some sense of hope that they have something to do, something to contribute. Well, God does give us courage. And it says in Scripture that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So the Apostle Paul is praying for us, for them, that we may be strengthened in our innermost being by His Spirit. Now, the second thing, though, he also prays for a well-grounded and stable life. The text says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, that's a term from both from agriculture and from architecture. Rooted is about growth, right? It's about agriculture, that you take a plant and you put it in soil, and good soil produces good plants. Healthy soil produces healthy plants. So you root it. You work it in to get all the air out and make sure it's well connected to the soil, and it becomes stabilizing. And then in grounding also, you have an idea of a building. That's the foundation. A building is built, and the foundation is the most important part of the building. And that foundation, upon that foundation, all the whole building rise. Well, the rooted speaks about growth and spontaneity, and the building speaks about plans and intentionality. But then he also says he wants us to comprehend, to lay hold of so as to make it your own. That means to grasp. That word was used by the Apostle Paul several times. It was used, for example, in Ephesians, the third chapter, when he said, Christ took hold of me. I want to possess what Christ possessed me for. I want to take hold of and comprehend. And he says he wants us to grasp this and comprehend it, not just to know it, but he wants it to be a reality in our lives where we hold on to it. And it's real, it's personal. I'm taken hold of by God, and I now want to lay hold of this truth as make it my own. And what he's describing is that everything in our life from that point on becomes part of what God is doing, because it's built upon His work. Now, I believe he's really describing two different types of personalities, feelers and thinkers. I wonder how many of you are feelers in this congregation. Feelers first? Anybody? Okay. How many of you are thinkers first? Okay. Yeah, the thinkers are thinking. I'll raise my hand on thinking, yeah. But two different types of people, right? And by the way, we're born this way. We don't choose this way. It doesn't mean just because you have strong emotions, it doesn't mean that you're not a thinker. It just means you feel things, and you're very comfortable in emotions and feeling. Well, actually, it's describing two different types of worldview, isn't it? Personalities. How do you view life? And by the way, you can also say reflects cultures in some way. Some cultures are more thinking cultures, and some are more feeling cultures. And if you go from one culture to another, you say this is a culture that's emotional and people are happy, and this is a culture that people are thinking and they're very serious. I won't have to tell you where I think Germany is, right? Germans are definitely more serious, okay, no question about that. And even Germans, when they go on holiday, they don't go stay in Germany. They go down to someplace else where it's sunshine and people are happy, yeah. There's not say one is right, the other is wrong, just that they both have different problems. You go someplace where the sun is shining, everybody's happy, nothing works, right? And you go where everything works, people are serious, they're not happy. Well, it's just two different ways of looking at life, but he mentions both of these for all of us. I think it's helpful. Now, there's some people that are a feeler. Okay, he says rooted. And that word, I think, is for the feelers, and the feeler would say life is unpredictable. We don't know the future. We don't want to know the future. Life's about the journey. But if we're rooted in Him, then we can say that, well, wherever God may lead, we can experience His life along the way. I'm rooted in Him, so I'm like a plant that's growing, and I don't know where I'm going to grow. I don't know how it's going to be. There's some spontaneity, some unpredictability in that. Wow, God can do all kinds of things with my life. I'm excited. Whatever it is, if I'm rooted in Him, then whatever tomorrow holds, it's okay. Because He's going to be there with me, and that's exciting. But then the thinkers have a very different idea. Grounded in Him. Well, for the thinker, life is predictable. And we can plan the future. We have to plan the future. Well, what does that mean for the Christian, though? Well, it means that all of our plans should be connected to the Lordship of Christ. That we do make plans. We say, I'll do this, I'll do that, and this is how we will proceed. Now, it's interesting. I think we both need both of these aspects in our life. I think we both, if you're a feeler, well, you need to be a thinker also. Maybe that's your default. You want to go with the emotion. But don't just go with the emotion. Plan also. Be intentional. And if you're a thinker, discover the other part of your life, okay? Realize that there's some things you cannot control, many things you cannot control, and God can lead you to experiences there as well. We can grow in Him. Again, this is, I think, what the Apostle Paul is saying. We need to be rooted in Him and get our life from Him, but we also need to be grounded in Him and plant our life in Him. Either way, we go with Christ. Everything comes from Him. Everything comes up from Him. And again, the deep, strong awareness of His love is that reality. If I'm grounded in Him, if I'm rooted in Him, then everything can come through Him. Now, the third thing is this, though. Expectation for the future. The final part, it says this, and to know the love of Christ. Well, that's profound in itself, isn't it? To know the love of Christ, that is to know it personally and deeply, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, that's one of those statements that you look at and go, wow, what does that look like? And I think it should make us stop for a second and say, what does it look like if I am filled with all the fullness of God, if our church is filled with all the fullness of God, what does that look like? Well, that's a challenging thought, but he's saying that that's his goal. That's his goal for you, and that's his goal for the church. That's God's plan for all of us, that we would experience Him in His fullness. And then he goes on to say, in case we think, well, that's too much, he goes on to say something else. He says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. He says, if you think being filled with all the fullness of God is too much, realize that God can do even more than that. Whatever we imagine His fullness would look like, God can even do more. There's no limit to what He can do. And He would do it according to the power at work within us, what He's doing in us. That power is at work in us right now. He's already at work trying to do this, seeking to do this in our life, in our church. And He does it for one reason: to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's one of those passages that the more I read it, the more impressed I am with it, the less I seem to understand it, the more questions I have. But still, God is simply saying to us that there's something great and powerful that He is doing in our lives. He wants us to experience Him. John Calvin said this. He said, no man can approach God without being raised above himself and above the world. That's what he says about the love that surpasses knowledge. God always raises us to something we cannot understand. If we're going to know God, we can't put God in a box, not even our definition of Him. And He will raise us above Himself and above the world. Here's another aspect of this, what He's describing. There's something, the word is serendipitous. There's something surprising about grace that we can never anticipate. Faith is like this. Faith, trust in a word from God. And faith has to be invested in something specific. But once we invest that in something specific, it's like opening a door. And we go to the other side and find things we never knew were part of it. When God gives us a promise, we simply must trust in that promise. But we should also understand that He is going to do more because we trusted in that promise than we would ever envision otherwise. That's what He said to Jeremiah. Call to Me, God speaking to Jeremiah, call to Me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So the promises that He gives, those things that He says to us, we trust in Him. We take those and we take them to heart. But then it leads us into a deeper experience of things we never would have known. We did not know. We didn't anticipate. So there's a blessing here that he's saying the same thing. He's able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or think, according to a spirit that works within us. He continues to work that way within us. He does incredibly deep and profound things. Now, I found this. This is a book I recommend to all of you. This is from Watchman Nee in his little book, Sit, Walk, Stand. His book on Ephesians breaks it down to three words. Sit, that is to claim the promises of Christ. And then the second is to walk. Walk according to his grace. And then to stand against the enemy. Sit, walk, stand. And in it, he makes a huge point that we need to start by sitting, resting in him. It says in the second chapter of Ephesians, it said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's what he did, our salvation. He raised us up and seated us. So he says this. He says, from this point onwards, Christian experience proceeds as it began. That is, from our salvation onwards. Not on the basis of our own work, but always on that of the finished work of another. That would be Christ. Every new spiritual experience begins with an acceptance by faith of what God has done, with a sitting down, if you like. This is a principle of life, and one which God himself has appointed from beginning to end. We sit in Christ. We trust him. We take what he has done for us, and we rest in that. And he goes on to say this, what is God's basis for the outpouring of the Spirit? It is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. That passage in Acts 2:33, you can look it up. It says Christ ascended on high. He sent the Spirit. The Spirit came and Christ ascended. When Christ was exalted, the Spirit came. And that's a principle, a biblical principle. We receive not because we have wept and cried and moaned and groaned, say, oh God, give me your Spirit. We have received because we trusted in Christ and we have believed in him. And that's all that was required. We believed in him, and then he sealed us, blessed us with the Spirit. He said, because Christ died on the cross, my sins are forgiven. Because he is exalted to the throne, I am endued with power from on high. I did not merit forgiveness, and neither do I merit the gift of the Spirit. I do not earn my forgiveness. I do not earn the gift of the Spirit. There's nothing you can do to earn the Spirit of God in your life. You receive it by grace through faith. I receive everything not by walking, that is not by walking and doing the things I'm supposed to do, but by sitting down, that is trusting in the grace of God. Not by doing, but by resting in the Lord. So, think about that for a moment. What does that look like? If we just rest in the Lord, there's untold blessings he will give us. In his book, he tells a story of an engineer who came to him. This was in China several years ago, but still it's a very relevant story. This man had got an opportunity for a better job in another city away from his family. He left his wife and his children, worked for several years in another city, worked night and day hard to earn money for his family. He came back to find that his wife had run off with his best friend, and he had lost his wife, lost his children, and he was dealing with this issue of forgiveness. He said, how can I forgive? He said, I know I'm supposed to, and I've said to God, I forgive, and then the next day I'm filled with hate again and again. How can I forgive? And Watchman Nee said to him, well, it was really very simple. You cannot. But when Christ carried your sins away, he also carried you away. When Christ died for your sins, it wasn't just so that you could be forgiven. He also died to give you a new life. And just as he died, so you died in him. And now let that old you go and rejoice in the new you in Christ. Simply receive the gift you have and seek to live that new life. It took the man a while to understand that because he kept asking, well, what can I do, though? What can I do? And he said, there's nothing you can do. But there's nothing you need to do. You need to accept the gift of God. And if you're dealing with something, you just have a hard time forgiving someone. And you say, I've tried to forgive them. I just cannot. Well, quit trying and say, Lord, that old me that could not forgive, you bore away on the cross. And now there's a new me that can forgive. And let me experience that new me. That's what it means to be a Christian. New you. You stand in grace. We stand by God. In the parable of the prodigal son, there were two sons. The prodigal, He ran off, and he had a very ungodly life. And he came home. He came home repentant. And the father said, my son was dead, now he's alive. But the older brother was the other son. The older brother stayed there in the farm, working and working and working. But we realize in the story that the father had actually lost both his sons. Because the older brother was there, but didn't enjoy being with the father. And was angry that the other one was forgiven. And describing the sinner that comes back, but also the one that's in the family, the true believer in Christ that's there, but not enjoying the blessing of God. He's still trying to impress God with all that he does, rather than receiving the gift of grace and living in the reality of grace. Our gifts are never good enough. Whatever you and I have done, it's never enough. But what Christ has done for us and wants to do in us is always enough. And that's where the Christian rests, in the finished work of Christ. We rest for that in salvation and the rest of our life. We stand in grace. We live in grace. And I believe that the limitations of our life is only because we do not live in the fullness of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us. You bless us. Lord, you look for our hearts to believe you and simply trust in you. Lord, we pray this morning as we come to the end of the service, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would take your word, that you would show us what it says, that you would speak to our hearts deeply. We would respond and say, Lord, I need you. And I trust, though, Lord, that you can do exceedingly more than all I ask or think. You can give me courage. You can give me strength in my inner being. Lord, you can stabilize my life, give me a purpose and a meaning and a direction. Lord, you can give me hope for the future, all that you have for me. You can give me a new outlook on life. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.